get to start hearing the stories about the judges and read about kind of skipping over right to the first judge. But there's a lot of great things in chapter number two. A lot of good things, some things we alluded to back in the book of Joshua. So we won't spend a lot of time there, but there's some verses here I think that can teach us some really good lessons. And I think that's very, very important. To go over a little bit of a review, we'll look at a couple key phrases that we saw in the book of Judges. We look at the phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And the phrase there is, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And so as we're going through the book of Judges, you're going to see that repeated. And this is the idea. There was no king. There was no specific God-ordained king over the nation. And because of that, everybody that was right in their own eyes, they said, "Well, why did God allow that to happen? Why did God want it to be a theocracy? I think God wanted to be the one that was in control. God wanted to be king, and God is king, and they just follow his laws." He said, "How in the world could that ever work?" Well, if you're following the Lord's laws, you're going to be blessed. If you're doing what God's told you to do, you're going to be blessed. You're not going to need a leader there telling you what to do and paying servitude to any other king but the King of Kings. Second thing I want you to see, and it's kind of a phrase on the the phrases go together. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So they did what was right in his own eyes, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's what the characterizations of the book of Judges is about. Joshua was about conquest, and Joshua was about victory. And it's a great victorious Christian life we can have as Christians. Judges is about, as it says up there, it's about defeat, deliverance, and then it's about disappointment. So disappointment, yes, because they keep on falling back into the same vicious cycle over and over and over. And it's applicable to us today. I know many times that there's sometimes in my life when I'm defeated in an area and God gives us deliverance and I never want to do that again. You know what? Sometimes I'm disappointed because I fall in that same thing and I have to get things right and I have to get things worked out, and then God once again miraculously delivers us. I also mentioned there's a cycle, and I had this, I borrowed this, you can tell that it's copyrighted somewhere. You know, the nation serving God, the nation does evil, the nation forsakes God, it follows its own way. Remember, they did what was right in their own eyes. And then oppression came, and depression, and war. Then the nation's in slavery. Then they cry out to God, they turn to God, then they repent, and then the judge is arise. God sends a deliverer, God sends a judge. Now, the difference about the judges is that then a king, many times the judges are only over portions of the nation of Israel, not the entire nation. And it was never noted to be an actual king in charge of the entire nation. Then the deliverance comes, and the nation begins serving God again. We see this happening over and over. So tonight, the title of the message is, "Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." And like I said, there's a lot of things in chapter number two. I know that we don't want to get into the whole entire thing, but I want to read at least verses 1 through 10, make some comments. We've talked about this passage of scripture in the past. Also, we talked about it here recently when we talked about Joshua, and we talked a little bit about last week. So we're just going to read verses 1 through 10, give you a little bit of commentary, some things to think about, and we're going to focus on verses 11 through 18 tonight. In Judges chapter number 2, verse number 1, the word of God says, "And the angel of the Lord came." Now, the angel of the Lord here, I believe, is the incarnate Christ, is what we call a theophany here. And he comes and he speaks to the nation of Israel. As we learn in Joshua, sometimes they give you a preview of what happened before, and then they kind of tell the story that goes along behind it. And you see this here, there's an overlapping of Joshua and Judges, like we looked at last week, same thing here. I believe this happened in the days of Joshua. You'll see why in a second. Came up from Gilgal to Boshim and said, "I made you." He said, "Well, how do you know it was Christ?" It's because he's saying, "I made you." An angel wouldn't be saying this. An angel would say, "God told me to tell you this." He's saying, "I made you to go up out of Egypt. I have brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." I think that's awesome. I mean, that's a great thought there. He says, "I will never break my covenant with you. I made this covenant to Abraham. I made this covenant, to Jacob. I'm not going to break this covenant. You're going to mess up and you're going to do things, but I'm still going to honor my covenant. I'm still going to have to punish you. I'm still going to have to bring you back into right fellowship, but I will not break the covenant." Isn't that great? And the fact that we can sin and we can do wrong, not that we should want to do that. We miss the whole point of the heart for God. But even though we fail sometimes, God, you can't lose your salvation. But you did too much wrong. Now you're done. Now, he's not going to break the covenant he made with them. He's not going to break the promises and covenant he's made with us. Verse number 2. He begins to say the simple things that have been told him over and over. "Ye shall make no rig." And we saw in chapter number 1 what they did. They made rigs with the people, with the inhabitants of this land. "Ye shall throw down their altars." So even when they made these rigs, they could have got rid of the altars, they could have got rid of the idols, but now they leave them there and say, "Well, that's just their traditions, that's just them. We can handle this. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this?" You ever ask yourself that? Ever think God asked you that? I know sometimes you're like, "Why in the world did you do that?" Sometimes I look at people and say, "What were you thinking? Why did you do that?" And I think sometimes God does just say, "Why in the world?" Of course, God knows their hearts, but it's a question that he is asking. He knows why they've done this, and he's saying to them, "What were you thinking?" You ever talk to your kids that way? I know I have. I mean, my kids do something, I'm like, "What were you thinking? Why in the world did you do that? That makes no sense. You're smarter than that." Let's keep on going. "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you." And so the promise that God made in Joshua is, "We're getting rid of all these people, and I'm going to help you. But because you didn't do what you were supposed to do, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what I told you. I'm not going to drive them out. I give you a promise. I told you all the victory you can have. But sorry." And you see, "But they shall be a thorn in your sides." Thorns, they hurt, and they can stick around until you get rid of them. "And their God shall be a snare." It's a trap. God knew this. That's why God told him to drive them out. That's why God said, "Look, they're going to be a thorn. They're going to be a snare unto you. Get rid of them." Verse number 4, "And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept." I think they're sorrowful here. I think they're sorry they got caught. I think they're sorry that the fact that they're going to get punished. But we can see that they even respond to the sorrow, and they call the name of the place Boshim, which means like weepers, and they sacrifice there unto the Lord. So I don't get to this crocodile tears to get out of it. I really think that they were disappointed in themselves and disappointed in their sin, but their heart still doesn't get all the way right with the Lord, because we're going to see here in just very shortly, same thing's going to happen. And when Joshua had let the people go, he said, this is why we think it's back and forth, the overlapping there. Joshua died at the end of chapter number, at the end of the book of Joshua, and he's brought back about something that happened before. And when Joshua had let the people go, and the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. Now I said, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Joshua used his influence for good. I think that's good. He is the commander here. He's using his influence for good. What do we use our influence for? And he says, all the days of Joshua. Now listen, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And I think this kind of correlates down with verse number 10. We'll get there, and I'll go back to that in a second. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of the inheritance of Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. What generation is talking about? I think it's talking about the elders that outlived Joshua and that part of that generation, the ones that had seen all the great works mentioned in verse number 7. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So we see that this generation does not know God. But in verse number 7, you see a group of people who did know the Lord and the Lord's work. Now, just a couple thoughts on these verses, and we'll jump into verse number 11. But I have written there, mixed in my margins, you know, what's the difference? How can one nation see and the other nation not know? Where is the gap there? And maybe I'm stretching it, but the way I'm looking at it, the way I'm seeing it is that there was one generation that saw God do great works, and then just a little while later, there was a generation that did not know God and did not see God's work. You did not see God move mightily. There was a time and a period where the nation of Israel was not letting God use them and letting God use them in a mighty way so that generation to come could see them. See, over here they saw Joshua, they saw, we know it's not about Egypt anymore, right? Because those people are all gone. It's just Joshua and Caleb and those that are 20 and younger. So we're thinking about the days of the promised land here, we're thinking about the 40 years in the wilderness, the shoes, the manna, the crossing over the Jordan, we're thinking about Jericho, we're thinking about AI, we're thinking about how we learned how they pushed out 10,000 guys last week and things like that. We're looking at all that, and then there's a generation, there comes a time that they give them a warning here, and then there's a number of years where they don't see God working, they don't see God moving. Let's think about it. Our generations ago, your generation, most of your generation is before mine. I know there's a few of you younger than me, but most of your generation has stories about how God worked in churches. And you saw God move. You saw God do supernatural things. And you saw how God just kind of worked and did all these wonderful things. And you have witness to that. And we see that at a more limited basis today than we did before in some areas. And I'm wondering, in my life, I want my children and my church and the next generation to see God working in my life. So God will see that he is real in my life. So they can't have that testimony that they knew nor yet the works which he had done. They might not know God. But I want them to see God work, and I want them to see God move. I want to live a life that supernaturally is empowered by God, that somebody can look and say, you know what, God had to do that. Doesn't have to be about me. I'm not saying it about me. I'm not even saying it about my ministry. But I want to see God work in my life. See God answer prayers. And I want to encourage you, to the generation that's coming, let's tell our kids about our prayer requests, and let God answer those prayers, and we can rejoice, and you say, God answer that prayer. Or let's let our kids see us winning people to Christ, or maybe not even our children, or our Sunday school teachers, talk about how God worked, and how God moved, and how God did this, and how God did that, and the influences you have on them. Look at what God has been doing, and look how God has been working. God made all this happen. I was talking to somebody this afternoon, and they were talking about all the, some different issues, this and that, and they said, if you look for God working, you will see it. And in this area here, I think there was a group that was familiar with it. They saw it happen. It even says, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. But you go to verse number 10, this new generation knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So there was a time in that period that it went from people who knew and who saw and who experienced it to now they didn't know him. And that's sad. I mean, that is very sad. They didn't know God, but they didn't also know of his works too. And that's telling me that generation before never let God experience the power of God in their lives. So their kids and their grandkids never saw it. And now it is a shame that they do not know God. But they never saw God work and move. And I'm wondering if that's not the place where we're coming to and getting to in America today in our churches. Is, you know, we're overseeing what God has done before in the past. Instead of maybe pushing forward to asking God, use me. Use me in a way that you get the glory. Use my life in a way that declares his glory to the next generation. Because I think America is getting to the spot where people's like, who's God? We listen to Brother Skelzik's minute video. And what they say, well, who's God? Well, I think he's this, and I think he's that, and I think, you know. They don't know who God is. And they can't say, I've seen God work in my parents, grandparents, my Sunday school teacher. We live that defeated Christian life so much that... are we watching God work in our hearts and lives? Now, I know we mentioned that when this came to the story of Joshua and came to the story of Caleb, and we looked at the story of Caleb and how Caleb got rid of those three giants, and he says, whoever goes and takes out this person gets to marry my daughter. Remember that? We talked about how Caleb probably maybe brought up his nephew, and how that was, he's going to be the first judge next week. I mean, that's exciting. Why did they choose Caleb's nephew? There's some different reasons there. But he saw what God could do. And how come God calls people, you know, when young people many times is when they see God work and move. When people see God working in your life, let's ask God for that if not. Let's say, hey, I don't want this. I don't want to live my life and die and not say that God worked and God moved. And I don't need the credit. I don't need the glory. That's not what we're asking for. We're just asking God to show other people what he can do in our life. God can change your life. So let's jump in here in verses 11 through 18. It's kind of not a repeat from last week, because last week we kind of gave you how did Israel get here, or what happened to Israel. And we talked about how Israel failed to obey God completely, and we talked about the reasons. You're going to see it happening here. Last week, remember, we talked about Israel failed to obey God completely, and we talked about some reasons why maybe they thought God was being too harsh. And we talked about that. Most people today would say, why would God have to get rid of all these people? You know, think about the women and the children and this and that and the elderly. And we can make an argument there, but we see why God was doing it here. And I still believe we know God is merciful and God is compassionate. We saw what he did with Rahab, and that if people would have turned to him and they knew the one true God, you know, then that would have been different for them. But that's a whole different argument. They did not obey completely. Some people think, and I think it's because he was being too harsh, then they begin to think that they knew better than God, and then they begin to think they could handle the sin. Verse number 11, we're going to go through verse number 18 here. We're going to look at some different things. The first thing I want you to see here is the wickedness before God. We're just going to walk through these verses together, and we're going to start off. The first thing, point number one, is the wickedness before God. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. So, first thing I want you to see in the passage of scripture is verses 11, 12, and 13, the wickedness before the people. First thing I want you to see about in verse number 11, and you see on the screen up there, is the people in the wickedness. The people in the wickedness. If we were talking about the Canaanites, they didn't know any better. If they were talking about the Hivites and this person and this person, you know, we're talking about Israel here. We're talking about the people who had this rich heritage from the people out of the land of Israel, and this is what Israel. This is Israel who is sinning. We would expect this from any group of people besides Israel. But it says Israel did evil. The fact that Israelites were with all the spiritual privileges and all the advantages, it shows that their sin was inexcusable. And obviously we're going to try to make a parallel here, right? In no sense of preaching if we're not going to make application to our lives. And, you know, Israel did wickedness before the wickedness before God. And I tell you, Christians today sometimes live very wicked lives. And we're talking about people who have spiritual privileges, and people who have seen God work, who have seen God save their soul, who have seen God change their lives. And they still do wrong. And so there's the comparison there. And so as we go through this, I want you to understand these things and remember how they are applicable to us, the people in the wickedness. The second thing, the place of the wickedness. You say, well, it's in the promised land. Well, look what it says here. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Where was the place? It was in the sight of the Lord. So that's obvious. Well, you think about that for a little while. You know, they didn't say that they did it in Canaan or Jericho. They said they actually did it right where the Lord was looking. Well, you say, well, God's looking everywhere. Well, that's a lack of discernment. You know, yes, he does it everywhere. When you sin, when you do wickedly, you know what? You're doing right in the sight of the Lord. But to me, I'm thinking that this even takes it a step farther. It talks about the defiance. You know, this was God's promised land. They did nothing to get this land. It was the inheritance that all they had to do was possess. God gave them this land. God opened up the Jordan River. God knocked down the wall of Jericho. God did all these things. And then in the midst of the promised land, in the sight of the Lord, they're going to go worship an idol. It's sort of like us when we sin here at church. See, people sin at church. People behave badly at church sometimes. We talk about that on Sunday night. You know, sometimes because of strife or because of vainglory or because of gossip or because of the way that people treat one another. They're doing it right in front of the sight of the Lord. And a place that's supposed to be separated. And we're going to say, that's not good. But let me see what happens. You see the piety and the wickedness. The piety. Now you say, what do you mean piety? I want you to see what they reverence. It's the idea of being religious or reverence a certain thing. It's usually talking about some type of higher being form or whatever. But here, I want you to see what they were reverencing. They weren't reverencing God. Look what it says here, verse 11. And serve Balaam. It goes a little bit farther. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. So I want to go back to this, what we were doing last week. They thought God was being too harsh. They thought they knew better than God. They thought they could handle this sin. They thought, okay, we can let the Canaanites stay. They don't have to take down their altar. They should be able to worship their God the way they want to worship their God. There's no way we would ever do that. But then you see how it kind of goes and how it kind of trickle down effect. They forsook the Lord. It says that twice. So as they forsake the Lord, what happens? When they're not following, you're going to worship something in your life. If you're not worshiping God, you're going to worship something. It might be money. It may be pleasure. It might even be your family. It might be your friends. You're going to worship. There's something that's going to lead and direct your lives. And it says, so when they forsook the Lord, see what happened here? First of all, they followed other gods. Okay, so they went after other gods. Then you see what they're doing is they're bowing themselves unto those gods. And thirdly, you see that they serve the other gods. Look at verse 13. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. You see this downward spiral. It didn't happen all at once. They entered the land. They let this group of people stay. They can be our servants. We can make a live with them. They can pay us our tribute money. We can get rich off of them. And we'll let them carry the water. We'll let them carry the wood. We know better than God. We can handle that. And then what happens here? They see the God. They see that person there is not that much different they are. And then they begin learning about that God. And as they learn about that God, they see passion about that God that they never probably saw from their parents or the one true God. They see passion about that God. And then they begin to bow down to that God. And then they take a step further to actually serve that God. And I tell you, that's what happens many times in a Christian's life is when they forsake the Lord and forsake the Lord's commandments. They start seeing something with their eyes. They start desiring it. And then they start giving into it. And then it becomes a point where they begin to serve it. Because idolatry always has to do with servitude. When you have an idol in your life, you will serve that idol. You're like, oh, I can handle that. I can handle it. No. If you have sin in your life that is taking the spot of God, it's sin in your life. You say, well, how does it take the spot of God? So when you know you have sin and you do not want to get it right, you say, that sin is more important to me than God is. You say, that's foolish. That's what an idol is. When you say something is more important, I know I have this bitterness. I know I have this. I have that. I know I should get it right. It's more important than my relationship with God. And that's scary. Because you see here, the first thing is the wickedness before God. And it provokes. God is provoked. The provoking of their wickedness. You see, it says, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. But in verse number 12 at the end, it says, provoke the Lord to anger. I've had people upset with me before in my life, but there's one person I do not want angry with me, and that is God. You know, we can have people that are, you see the second thing, there's problems wickedness brings. You know, we can have so-and-so upset with us, and we can have this person upset or this person mad, and when you serve God or when you do what's right, you're going to have people upset with you. You're going to have people sometimes that are trying to convince you to go the other way, but I tell you, I'd rather have anybody in the world mad at me versus having God mad at me. I really do not like it when my wife's upset with me. Of course, that hardly ever happens, you know, but, you know, I'm pretty close to perfect, so I never do anything that would make her upset. Well, maybe that's the other way around. She doesn't do things to make me upset. But you know, I don't like it when she's upset with me. I try to get that right quickly. It makes life a lot easier. Doesn't mean I cave into sin. No, I'm talking about just normal, everyday, you know, you want to make sure your wife is happy. She wants to make sure I'm happy. But I don't want to provoke God to anger. This is one of the problems that wickedness brings. It brings the wrath of God. Look what it says in verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers. Go down to verse number 20. The Bible says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. This is not a mild case of disturbance. God is greatly upset by Israel's wickedness. And one of our problems today is, we don't get upset about our sin. We see the altar, that like they say, oh, what's the big deal? We don't get upset about sin. Once again, there is a way that we should reach out to others and we should love the people and hate the sin. I get all that. I'm just saying, let's just make it personal for our own lives. We don't get upset about our sin like we should. As one preacher used to say, I think it was always funny, he says, to love flowers, you have to hate weeds. And to really love God, you need to hate sin and what sin does to your life. And here, what's some of the problems that wickedness brings? The first thing is it brings the wrath of God. The second thing, it brings the weakness of the people. You know, when you have sin in your life, you're weak spiritually. You're anemic. Look what it says, look what it did to these people. Verse 14, it says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them unto the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. So that's the idea that the people were spoiled. What does that mean? That means they lost their possessions. Remember when they went in there and they conquered the land, they would spoil the people. After they put them to death, they would go and they would take their stuff, or they would make them pay tribute, they would take anything that they would want. They would just go in and say, I like that, I want that, and they would take it back and make it their own. That's the way that war worked back, and they would spoil the people. And God says, I'm going to deliver you into the hand of spoilers. They're going to spoil you. And so then, into the hands of their enemies around about them, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, and the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord swore unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Wickedness brings problems in our life. It brings the wrath of God to us, and it brings us to the point that God allows others to, pretty much, what's the devil? You know, if we got sin in our life, the devil's gonna work and be moving, and they couldn't stand before their enemies. They were defeated, but God was actually against them. Look at it says, verse 15, whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. They were sinning, they had wickedness in their life, and God was not going to bless that. Instead, God was going to be against them, and what does that do? It makes them distressed. Look what it says at the end of verse 15. And they were greatly distressed. Greatly distressed indicates a state of anxiety, fear, frustration. This is not a good feeling. I don't know about you. When there's sin in my heart and sin in my life and I know I need to get it right, I'm not feeling great. I'm not feeling good. I'm anxious. I have anxiety. It messes with your nerves. It messes with your peace of mind. It messes with your joy, your comfort, your satisfaction. And there's unrest. There's turmoil. There's anxiety. And that's what happens to people. That's what wickedness will bring to you. Wickedness is going to bring these things in your heart and your life because God's not going to want your life to be great and wonderful when you're living in sin. And that's what happens to these people. And that's where you see this cycle that happens over and over. They're greatly distressed. And the way they transgress is hard. Ever been around somebody who's guilty? Looking behind your shoulder all the time? Wondering, you know, ever talk to a kid, they don't want to look in the eye. They're worried about what's going to happen next. And it's a great comfort and peace of a Christian who's living for God and has a counsel right with the Lord. They can have when they put their head to the pillow each night. And their hearts are right with the Lord. Is the devil going to bring up past sins? Oh, he will. But that's only time it's under the blood. Is that other people can make accusations? What do we talk about Sunday night? Those that are blameless. Yeah, they're going to say things, but they just won't be able to hold on to. Those that are harmless. We're not hurting anybody. We're not trying to hurt somebody. And so here, the problem is witness brings. It brings the wrath of God. It brings the weakness of the people. And it brings the worry of the people. I think one of the greatest sins that happens in Christianity today is worry. They're fearful. They're fretful. And a lot of times it has to do with not doing what God wants you to do. Not being what God wants you to be. And like I said, I'm not saying that anybody's super Christian, but I do know that if your heart is right with the Lord, God can give you a peace that passes all understanding. And you can lay everything at his feet, and God can take care of those things. Wickedness won't bring that to you. They were distressed. They've been spoiled. They can't stand before their enemies, and they do all these different things. I mean, of course they're going to be worried about their kids when people came in and took all their crops and they couldn't eat. When people came in and made them slaves, what's going to happen to my son? What's going to happen to my daughter? Of course they're going to be worried about those things. That's obvious. They're distressed. But when we're trusting in the Lord, boy, that takes the stress out of most of the issues, if not all of them. Third thing I want you to see, and this is the part that I think is kind of neat, and I'm hoping that the Lord lets us emphasize throughout the book of Judges, is the compassion of God. The compassion of God. Look what it says in verse number 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. And the grace and the compassion. Nevertheless, God's compassion was showered upon Israel and bringing deliverance in them when sin had put them in a bad situation. Now, once again, they had every chance in the world. And he says, I'll go and I'll drive the people out for you. We'll do this for you and we'll do this for you. They had every chance and they still went and they're on their faces before Baal. They're on their faces before Asherah. They have forsaken God. They followed the other gods. They went to the point where they bowed to them and now they're serving them and it brings them to oppression. It brings them to get what they deserve. And you know what happens when they cry out to God? Nevertheless, God loved them. I don't know about you, but that's the compassion of God. And I've seen it before in my life. I hope you have too. If you're a Christian today, you've seen it. You've seen that you were desperate without him and you had no hope. And even though you were a sinner, you were an enemy of God, nevertheless, he loved you and he saved you. Any act by God to alleviate the suffering of the Israelites is nothing but pure grace. And when you come across these things, you see that they're sold into slavery, we feel bad for them because we see what sin does to our own lives. And then we see what God does to deliver them. And we need to make a big deal out of the fact that that's grace. See, we forget that that is grace and we think, okay, I can sin. It's sad that I'm in this sin. It is sad that you're in that situation. Because you let sin happen and sin do that to you. And we need to pray for those people. We need to see them that sin and it's the devil that has caused those things to happen. But we got to think about the graciousness of God that he is willing to nevertheless still help them and redeem them back. You know, Israel was defiant. Israel intentionally left God. What is it? They did evil in the sight of the Lord in the land that God had given them. And still, God says, nevertheless, I'm going to raise up judges. So the first thing we see is the grace and the compassion. The second thing is the governors and the compassion. And this is kind of neat. If you saw the title of the slide that was up there, and I didn't make it up, but it's kind of neat. It shows that judges, unlikely heroes of the Bible. You know, it's pretty cool how the compassion comes and God brings up a judge. And you know, look at some of these guys. You know, they're just not people that you normally would have picked to help deliver them. You go to people like Jacob, who was thrown out by his family, or Gideon, who many people think he was really not a mighty man of valor. At least he didn't think he was, like God had called him. And you think of Samson, and you think even of, you know, Othniel, you know, he's Caleb's, you know, keep on saying, it's Caleb's nephew. Caleb's nephew, he's attached to Caleb. He's not even his own. God brings up people, and God uses people. And that's what's interesting about the book of Judges here, is the fact that God's grace is there. He causes these deliverers, or deliverance, and the dynamic of Judges, they were some of the most unlikely heroes in all the Bible, and it tells me that God can use even somebody like me. It tells me, hey, look, if God can use a Jacob, if God can use an Othniel, if God can use a Samson, if God can use all these different people, God can use me too. He's looking for someone. Then what you think about the guile, the compassion, how they respond to it. Verse 17, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. So you see here, he is faithful to them, he shows grace to them, he raises up the judges to help, but you see that they don't want to listen. They bowed themselves unto them, they turned quickly out of the way, which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Verse 18, when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So God delivers them. What happens after that? And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, they keep on serving God? Unfortunately not. When the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves, look at this, more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them, and bow down to them. They cease not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Now when I think about this, then how do we apply it to tonight? Where do we apply the message, and how does it apply to us? It reminds me back at that beginning, that generational gap, where they saw God work, and then two generations later, they didn't never see God work. What did they see? They went whoring after other gods. They saw their fathers do something, so they corrupted themselves even more than their fathers. I wonder if they had served God, and saw God work, and saw God move, if instead of corrupting themselves more, God would have been able to use them in a greater way than they even used their fathers. You know, that's what I want for the next generation. I want God to use me, but I want to use my sons even more. And I want to use the other young people that are part of this ministry even greater than. I want them to go past me in my spiritual life because I want something more for them. But where are they ever going to see that if they don't see that in us? So you come here and you see this. You see the wickedness that the people did. You see what wickedness brings. We see the compassion of God. Is that sin in our life really worth it when we consider that we're God's children and we're doing it right in front of his face, but in the past he's been compassionate to us? And what is that next generation seeing? Are they going to be that generation that says, I don't know who God is, I've never seen him work, I've never seen him answer a prayer, I've never seen him save a soul, I've never heard him speak to me? I don't want that to happen on my watch. I don't want that to happen in our generation. So how do we fix it? We become available for God to use us. We let our hearts be open. We don't follow after other gods. Instead, our hearts be right with God and open to what God wants and say, God, please use me. I need you to use me. I want to show others around me that God is alive and that God does work through people and how God can make a difference, even in my life. That's what we need to ask God for. When we go through these judges, we're going to see God pick certain individuals to lead and encourage this nation. And what God does in our day and time is he's looking for people he can bless. He's looking for people he can use. We all want to be friends with the next generation. We don't like it when people don't like us. I mean, come on. Nobody wants to be someone who isn't liked. But what's the best thing we can help the next generation? Is to let God be seen working in us. They know about our shortcomings. They see it when we don't come. They see it when there's people we don't want to talk to. They see it when there's things to be done and we kind of shy away from it. They see our attitudes. They see our longings. They see what we struggle with, which we're human. But they see God growing us. They see God moving and working our lives. So they see God using us. Because this group, they said, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. God hadn't done anything for Israel for a little while because the people turned their backs on him. Let's not that be about us. Let's ask God tonight to use us. Let's go and stand to our feet with heads down, eyes closed for a time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for